Welcome to the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church on this morning where, once again, God saw fit to send bad weather right before a Sunday morning worship service. It's fantastic. Baptist preachers love Saturday night ice storms. It's something we really, really super, super enjoy. But it is good to see as many of you out here today as what are present, and we appreciate you being here for worship services this morning. If you're brand new to Blue Valley Baptist Church, you may not be familiar with the series of messages that we find ourselves to be in. We are in a series of messages called What the Bible is All About, and our desire is to draw a straight line with the series of messages from Genesis to Revelation, so that we can all see together the single narrative, the single story around which Scripture is built. Now, what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that a wonderfully holy, personal, relational God has created a perfect world. And the capstone of that creation was the creation of mankind, personified in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, though, very quickly destroyed that world and their potentialities because of their sin, rebelling against God, choosing their own way, introducing sin into mankind, introducing sin into the universe in which we are created. So by the time that you get done with the very earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, you see what God has created completely undone, and the driving question of Scripture is at that point set. What will God do to undo the damage sin has done to mankind and to the universe? Well, hints of what he will do begins to show up as the story of Scripture begins to center on a man named Abraham, who's given a remarkable promise that he would be the father of a nation through whom God would bless the world. And we wonder, when that promise is given, is God going to use this man to bless the world with undoing what Adam and Eve have done? So we begin to follow them, and Adam's or Abraham's family grows, and they become a clan, and then they become a nation, and we follow the establishment of their nation as they are set free from slavery in Egypt and meet God at Mount Sinai. And God establishes a special relationship now, not just with Abraham, but with this entire nation. And he begins to establish how this nation should worship and serve him. So the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy give us glimpses into how that God is to be worshiped and served, into what kind of God he is. And we begin to wonder, okay, now is this a glimpse of the redemption plan? Are we to see in these sacrifices and all of these rituals of the Jewish religion a hint of how God's going to undo sin? And of course we know that that is the case because we know the rest of the story. But if you're just reading it with fresh eyes and pretending you don't know that it all ends with Jesus, you come to the end of the sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua, and the people are settling into the land that God has set apart for them to establish their nation, to become their homeland. And you think, well, everything's going to be great now. And yet we know that that is ultimately not the case. A pastor named Bruce Wilkinson several years ago came out with a book that had an interesting concept. He framed the generations that included Joshua and that followed Joshua as being represented by three chairs. The first chair, obviously, is represented, as I've said, by Joshua himself. And right before he passes away, he issues the nation of Israel a challenge. In Joshua chapter 24, last chapter of that book, Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14, he says to them, "Now fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So he lays it down. He says, Israel, my generation is serving the Lord. We've had an experience with God. We've seen what this God has done. My generation is going to serve the Lord. Well, what begins to happen after that? Go to the very next book. Find the book of Judges, which is the book we'll spend most of our time in this morning, and find verse 7 of chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua," so that first generation, "and then all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." So this is the second chair. They have heard the stories of what God has done through Joshua. Some of them had actually seen those things take place, but they have a knowledge as a generation of all that God has done. All those who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done. And all of that sounds great and well, but then you get to that third chair, and you get to verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So this second generation who knew of what God has done, they are gathered to their fathers, "and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." So in just a short period of time, they have a generation who has a firsthand experience with God, and then there's a generation that knows of those things, and some of them actually saw them, and then suddenly you have a generation that doesn't even know that God and has never heard the stories. From walking with Jesus to not even knowing that God had done great things on their behalf. And it begins a pathetic, tragic cycle in the nation of Israel's life. And the book of Judges introduces that ugliness to us. And the book of Judges can be framed by using a simple acrostic. I've shared this before. I want to share it again. You can know the plot line of Judges if you just remember the word sword. S-W-O-R-D. S stands for sin. This generation, this people that didn't know the God of Joshua on a firsthand basis, fall into sin. W stands for wrath. The wrath of God is kindled against the people for their sin. O stands for oppressor. God's wrath against sin manifests itself as an oppressor against the people of Israel, usually a foreign entity of some kind. R stands for repentance. The people begin to chafe under this oppressor, and they cry out to God for deliverance. God sends a deliverer to them, and the people are delivered from this oppression. Now, that would be a great story if it weren't repeated over and over and over again. Because you see, the deliverance from the deliverer never seems to take. See if this story sounds familiar to anyone here. You find yourself caught by your sin. You cry out to God in repentance. God delivers you from that sin. He is able to give you a peace and a forgiveness in all of it. So you recognize your relationship with God is restored. And then once you kind of get used to everything going well, you forget what sin led you to, and those old doors open again. It's tragic because it is repetitive. And many times people will look at the book of Judges and say, you know, that book is all that I don't like about the Old Testament God, like there's two, an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. That book represents all that I don't like because God just seems so mean, because He is always punishing the sin of the people. Well, here's what we need to always realize. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, "The Lord disciplines those whom He loves." The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. So rather than be put off by the God of Judges, those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have experienced the grace of Jesus because of the forgiveness of sin that He purchased for us on the cross, need to read the book of Judges in a hopeful way, because it shows that as children of God, He never gives up on us. But it may mean that we have to feel the weight and the pain of our sin. So this actually is more than just an historical glimpse at what God has done a long time ago with Israel. It gives us a snapshot of how God deals with sin in our lives. So as we survey the book of Judges, and then a book that takes place during this period, the book of Ruth, we see two things that we need to hang on to as we think about how God deals with sin. First, this. God lovingly disciplines. God lovingly disciplines His people when they sin. God loves every one of us who call on the name of Jesus too much to let sin continue unabated in our lives. And things we can sense are going to start going off the rails pretty quickly. As we have already seen in Joshua 2:10, there arose a generation after Joshua, after those who served alongside Joshua, who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done in Israel. And so where is this going to lead? Go back to Judges chapter 1 and look, if you would please, at verse 18. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, Judah, which is one of the tribes of Israel, also captured Gaza with its territory. So we're kind of getting the kind of follow-up skirmishes, battles that Israel needed to fight to establish themselves fully in the land of Israel. Judah, the tribe of Judah, captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. Well, that's all good, but look at this. But he, the tribe of Judah, could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, we always read the Bible far too seriously, and I don't mean that we should read it irreverently. It's just that we fail to take note of the things that are supposed to be ironic. And it is hilarious. Hilarious that the people of Israel, who had experienced the power of God, cutting through a sea, cutting through a river, at the sound of the voice of God, causing walled cities to fall down, to come to people who had really tricked out cars and saying, well, that's too hard. That's too hard. Too hard for who? It's not too hard for God. But it's too hard to me, for me if I'm willing to settle for what I have. You see, we can move along nicely with God. Things are going great with God. And we are better than we've ever been before. But then God, not content to leave us where we are, but continually moves us forward, says, okay, now I want to take you here. And it's going to be a little more difficult. And we say, yeah, you know, I'm good here. I mean, this is really all of you, all the experience of you that I need, so I'm content to stay here. Now, on the surface, it doesn't sound bad. But let me show you what happens when you start settling. Go to Judges chapter 2, look at verse 11. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I told my kids when they were at home, I told a group of seminary students last Monday night, and I've told you on numerous occasions this truth. The moment you cease to have a passionate, vibrant relationship with Jesus as a follower of Jesus is the moment that you become capable of anything. You say, well, I could never. Oh, you better hush your mouth. Because I've known a whole lot of men of God who stood in front of congregations week in and week out, who would have said at one time in their life, oh, I could never, and they have. You think in the moment of spiritual euphoria, it could never happen. Think about where the people of Israel were People of Israel had seen God do remarkable things. They finally had a promise that had been given to them for centuries as their own. The land that they had heard about since they were children was now where they received their mail. And as they settled in, every single one of them probably thought, there's no way we could pull some of the knucklehead moves that our ancestors would pull. We're going to follow God all the way until there are chariots of iron. And then we'll chill. And then we'll slip. And then suddenly we are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Some historical context is important here. What does it mean to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth? Well, it's more than just simply deciding I am now going to start going to a different church that worships differently. The Baals and the Ashtaroth were Canaanite fertility gods, which therefore meant that their worship was highly sexualized and immoral. So they went from worshiping the God of Israel to a immoral, wicked, highly sexualized worship of a fertility god. And when Joshua stood before them, choose you this day whom you will serve, they would have never dreamed they would serve that. And yet, they did. And so God comes, not as their patter of the head and says, come on, champ. Can you try harder for me? No. He comes to them as the one who holds them accountable for their sin and begins to visit on them the consequences of their sin. And so you see the people begin to feel the weight in a tangible way of their rebellion against God in a bondage from a foreign oppressor. The bondage of their sin is meant to be seen in their bondage to their foreign oppressor. And they finally do come to their senses, because this is what this has all been about, this bondage. It's not meant to be punitive. It's meant to be restorative. They finally come to a point where you see on numerous times in the Scripture that they cried out to God. Now, it's easy for us to read this and say they just kind of said, hey, God, we're sorry. But that's not what a cry to God means in the language of the Old Testament. It is a shriek. It is a visceral, deep down, vocal expression of terrible pain. If you've ever watched news reports from the Middle East, when something tragic has happened, you've heard that high-pitched scream of the people in their mourning. You've probably seen them if you've watched them throwing dust in the air. When we are told in the book of Judges that they cried out to God because of their sin, that is what they are feeling. Now, we call sin a mistake. But the picture of what God means to do for us, through our oppression, is to bring us to a point where we see that sin's not a mistake. It is an affront to the holiness of God that He means for us to deal with and address seriously. So God, because He knows that we are created for more, when He sees His people in sin, will lovingly discipline them for the purpose of ultimately restoring them. Which then brings us to this next thing that we need to grab from the book of Judges. God will lovingly restore his people. Lovingly restore his people. Deliver them when they repent of their sin. Now, if you read the book of Judges closely, something will become apparent to you. When the people cry out to God, they are recognizing that they are utterly powerless to deal with the consequences of their sin on their own. This oppressor is way too strong. The affliction being visited on them is far too difficult for them to just simply say, well, you know what? If I try harder, I can find it within myself to throw all of this off. No, when they cry out to God, they have come to a point where they recognize if anything is going to happen, which is going to take me out of this situation, it is going to require a divine intervention. And God himself delivering me from this. In fact, you see that this conclusion is reached at the very beginning of the book of Judges, and it carries its way throughout the book. Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted them and oppressed them. The title of today's sermon is God the Judge. And there's very negative connotations with that because of how we perceive the word judge. For us, a judge is a somber, black-robed, gavel-wielding person who pronounces guilty or innocent. But in that verse I just read, you realize that a judge is meant to be perceived differently. Better word for us in our culture would be this one: hero. God raises up a hero who he will empower to deliver the people from the effects of their sin. Now, I hope some lights are starting to come up for you. Because remember, this is more than just a Bible survey. This is meant to show us the line drawn from Genesis to Revelation. So as we pass through this era of Jewish history and see these deliverers being raised up by God to deliver people from the consequences of their sin, we are to see a pattern emerge of how God chooses to redeem us from the consequences of our sin. He sends a hero to act as our deliverer. So a judge in the book of Joshua is not just the God who holds account of sin. God is also the hero who delivers us from sin. And nestled in the midst of this era of Jewish life is this neat story about a woman named Ruth. We looked at this book this past summer, so you may already be familiar with the general outcome of the story, but the book begins with an historical note. We are told that the book of Ruth occurs during the period of the judges, when judges ruled the land, when God kept having to raise up these heroes. And this person, Ruth, is quickly identified in this book as being someone who is the direct opposite of all that Israel is. This is a person who has a moral center. This is a person who has great character. This is a person who is always willing to step back so that others could be helped. She gives sacrificially to her mother-in-law, Naomi, so that her mother-in-law, Naomi, has a place and a heritage in the nation of Israel. And her story is one of how she makes that possible through her wedding to a man named Boaz. And that would be the end of the story. And you would think that that's all that it's there for in the Bible. Just a nice little story where we finally, after a long time of not getting happy endings, get a happy ending. But then we come to this at the end of the book of Ruth. One of these sections of scripture that we all like to cheat and skip over, right? How many people, when you see on one of your Bible headings the word genealogy, go and turn, right? All of us. All of us. But this is important here because this is why the book of Ruth was written. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. You think, okay, that's doing nothing for me. No life verse has come out to anyone in what I've just read. Well, let's keep reading. Salmon fathered Boaz. Okay, now at least there's a name recognition here. Boaz is the one to whom Ruth was wed. Okay. Boaz fathered Obed. Okay, so Ruth and Boaz had a son. Obed fathered Jesse. Okay. And Jesse fathered David. David, King David. The greatest king in Jewish history. And you think, well, that's cool. So now I know where David came from. Well, you know more than that because you know the rest of the story. If you go to the book of Matthew, if you go to the book of Matthew and read the genealogy of the life of Christ, three women are mentioned. One of them is Ruth, who was the great-grandmother of David, and David was the ancestor of the ultimate hero. Jesus Christ. You see, this book, this epic, all of this in history is designed to show us that even though his people couldn't get out of their own way because of their own stinking, stubborn sin, God was always at work, working his plan to provide for the world the deliverer they needed to undo the carnage of Genesis chapter 3. So what do we do with it? As we prepare to leave here today, what do we do with it? A couple of things. First, there are a great many people who come to churches like ours week in and week out who know all the stories but who have not surrendered to the Savior. We treat religion like an ethics class for which Jesus is not necessary. He is just the one after whom we're named. But what we are meant to do at church is come to the conclusion that none of us can get out of our own way, and that we are sinners by nature and by choice. And the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, is being revealed against our sin. And that is our experience. We are under the wrath of God, being oppressed and are in bondage to our sin and are utterly cut off from God. Doesn't matter how good we think we can make ourselves be or how moral we think we need to be, we will never compete morally with a holy and perfect God. And so we are under God's judgment. So what you need is not behavior modification. What you need is a deliverer. You need Jesus Christ. And you need to surrender yourself finally and fully to him. That's the first step of what to do with this message. Have you come to know a deliverer named Jesus and surrendered your life to him? But here's the second thing, and this is how it helps me today. I've given my life to Jesus. In fact, next month, it will have been 40 years since I gave my life to follow Jesus. 40 years. 40 years of being many times an absolute dope who gets very, very comfortable where he is with Jesus and who settles and then suddenly finds himself caught in sin. Now, it may be that my sins are socially acceptable. They won't cause you to want to fire me. They, in fact, may even be applauded by folks in our culture. But I fall into those sins, and God knows. And I have begun to feel the weight and the oppression of that sin. And I reach a point where I cry out to God, but here's what Satan wants to do to someone like me who 40 years ago said, Jesus, I'll follow you, and then has spent almost every year since being a dope. Satan wants to whisper in my ear, I don't know why you're crying out to him. He's not going to answer you this time. You're a big old failure, and he doesn't want anything to do with you. But you know what the book of Judges shows me? The book of Judges show me that when I chill and slip, if I'm his child, God will love me enough to wrap my noggin. And when I cry out, will remind me of my deliverer, my hero, Jesus. So don't you let Satan or anyone else tell you that as a child of God, you are the sum total of being a dope. You are a child of God who is working out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And there will be times where you will slip and you will fall because, like Romans chapter 7 says, we constantly wage war with our flesh. But as 1 John chapter 3 tells us, there will come a day when we'll be set free from all of that and we'll be like Jesus. Because we will see him as he is. In the meantime, cry out and look for your deliverer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.